doing a series in this epistle. This is a very short epistle, and yet it is so very powerful. And it seems like every verse is so very deep and so very rich. And the theme of it is apostasy. And I want you to look in verse 5. We're going to be dealing tonight with verse 5, 6, and 7. And follow along as I read this. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What if tonight I said to you this slogan, remember the Alamo? What would you think of? Immediately, those of you who are history buffs and those of you students who studied history well, you would think back to that battle there against Santa Anna there, which gave Texas its freedom. What if I said this slogan, remember Pearl Harbor? That's a little closer to home, isn't it? In fact, there are many senior saints who may be here tonight that remember that time in our country's history when the United States was attacked suddenly and many courageous service men and women lost their lives. What if I said, remember 9/11? That's even closer to home, isn't it? We don't have to really give you a detailed description of what happened there, right? Everybody knows. And these slogans are really just slogans that are designed to cause us to remember some significant events that happened in our history. And again, we don't have to go into detail about those things. Every time we say those slogans, it strikes a very clear image into our mind. And there's some things in common with those slogans. They all have to do with Americans who were killed by an enemy. They were attacked suddenly and mercilessly and those events. And so really they serve to warn us. It's a reminder that we always have to be on guard. In like manner, what Jude is doing here in these three verses that we just read are giving us three reminders. Or really we could say three illustrations of God's severe judgment on apostasy. We could call this sermon the destruction of apostates because really that's what Jude illustrates. The whole point of these three illustrations that we see in verse 5, 6, and 7 is to emphasize the point that God hates apostasy. And God will destroy apostasy. God will deal with it swiftly and He will deal with it severely. Again, look at verse number 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Jude says, I want you to remember these things. One of the great methods of teaching is simply to repeat to you things that you already know. Someone comes to church and you hear a sermon and say, well, I already know that. Yeah, I know, but you need to hear it again. God wants you to remember. And so Jude says, I want you to remember these things that happened. But also there's another phrase here. And by the way, these three illustrations really, they're not very detailed. They don't have to be because Jude's just reminding us. But these are stories that are very well known, and they are stories that Jude picked out that show God's unquestionable hatred for apostasy. If you don't think God hates apostasy, remember the Jews in the wilderness, Jude is saying. And remember the angels that sin. And remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And these stories include every realm of life. In verse 5, it's the Jews. In verse 6, it's the angels. In verse 7, it's the Gentiles. Who does that leave out? And it's the idea that God judges apostasy in every realm. Verse 5 is an apostasy from the Hebrew race. Verse 6 is an apostasy from the heavenly race. And verse 7 is an apostasy from the human race. Verse 5 is an apostasy from among those who profess to know God. And verse 6 is an apostasy again from angels. And verse 7 is an apostasy really from those who don't know the Lord, from the unsaved world. Also, I want you to look at the phrase at the end of verse 7 where it says, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. Set forth for an example. And again, what Jude is telling us is I want you to remember these things because in each case, they are an example. And again, this is another thing that God does often in Scripture. He points to examples. Scripture writers in the New Testament point to examples in the Old Testament. Some of those examples are good examples that tell us what we should do, and some of them are bad examples that tell us what we shouldn't do. This, of course, is a bad example. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he refers to the Jews in their wilderness, and he says this, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that you do not lust after evil things as they lusted." Paul says, remember them in the wilderness. Remember what happened. They're an example. He goes on to say, now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. This is exactly what Jude is doing here. Jude is saying, I want to point back into the Old Testament and show you illustrations of how God hates apostasy, and God will deal with it swiftly. He will deal with it severely. Whether it be angels or men, whether it be lost or saved, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, God hates it. So with that in mind, I want you to look at these three examples and look at the first one again in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now we all know this story. Again, this is not a detailed account that he gives in verse 5. He doesn't have to, because we know the story of the Jews in the wilderness. And really all he emphasizes is just two things. First of all, miraculous deliverance, and then secondly, merciless destruction. First, God saved them out of Egypt, then he destroyed some of them in verse 5. And why would he do that? Unbelief. Notice miraculous deliverance, where it says, and having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And again, we know this story. Every Sunday school child knows this story. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so therefore, God rains down plagues upon Egypt. The Bible says in Exodus 12, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. Each one of those plagues was a specific assault against one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. There was a Nile god, and so therefore God turned the water into blood. There was gods who looked like frogs, if you can imagine worshipping a god like that, I guess whatever. And then there were gods that were specifically directed to the animals, the cattle that died. There was a god over the cattle that actually was represented by a cow, if you can imagine that, the Egyptians worshipping cows. And then so on. All these gods were specifically judged, climaxing with Pharaoh under the tenth and final plague, which we know was the plague of the angel of death. And that night in Egypt, whatever household did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost was what judged the firstborn died. And those that had the blood on the doorpost, the angel passed over, as we know. And so deliverance came by the blood of the lamb, which is, of course, a picture of salvation. And not only there, but after they were delivered out of Egypt, Pharaoh chased them, and we know that story, and they were backed up to the Red Sea, and Moses raises his rod, and God, through great power, parts the Red Sea, and they walk over on dry ground. What a great miracle. Incredible deliverance. Miraculous deliverance. But then merciless destruction. Look again at verse 5. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. All the people came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of all the people, because there were some people that didn't believe. God, after delivering them by a mighty hand, in return, what did God want? He wanted gratitude, he wanted worship, he wanted affection, he wanted trust. But that's not what happened. Instead, they grumbled, they complained. First, they grumbled about no food. So what did God do? He fed them with manna from heaven. Then they grumbled about no water. What did God do? He fed them from water from a rock. Then they grumbled about the leadership. And then at Mount Sinai, after they came into a covenant relationship with God and said, you'll be our God, as soon as Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai, what do? They commit idolatry. And then the 12 spies that are sent out to the land of Canaan come back with an evil report. 10 of them had an evil report. 2 had a good report. And after that, God says, that's it. They refused to believe God despite everything that God had done for them. In fact, I want you to hold your place in Jude here. Go to Numbers. I want you to look at these verses. Hold your place in Jude. We're going to come right back. But go to the book of Numbers and go to chapter 14. I want you to see this. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. This was after the report came back from the 12 spies. And the 10 said, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're going to get killed. And they wept, verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly or the congregation of the children of Israel. You see, Moses and Aaron knew how dreadful this sin of unbelief really was. And so they fall on their face. Look at God's response. Look in verse 11, chapter 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long are they going to provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And we can understand this. God says, how come they still refuse to trust me after all the things that I've done? Think about it. The 10 plagues, all miraculous. The Red Sea. And then manna and water from the rock. You would think that any one of those things would be enough. But all these things together, and still, they didn't believe God. And so what the Lord said? God said, they're going to die in this wilderness. Now Moses, he intercedes for them, because God says, you know, I'll make a great nation of you. And Moses, the great intercessor, intercedes to God on their behalf. And then God says, that's fine. This generation is going to die in the wilderness. Look in verse 39. This is after Moses tells them, you know, you're never going to pass over. And Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got unto them unto the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. This is the day after. Next day. You know what, Moses? We had a really bad day yesterday. And you know what? Here we are. Now we're ready. Let's go. I'm off to the promised land. Who's with me? And Moses said, no, it's too late. Not going to happen. Look at verse 41. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. You can go ahead and try, but God's not going to be with you. And if you go, you will die. You will be smitten. You know why? Because it's too late now. Yesterday was the day of salvation. It was the day of opportunity. Today, because of your unbelief, God said, that's it. That's it. Sometimes people say, well, I'll come to the Lord when I'm ready. No, you better come when God's ready. Because you might not have another opportunity. God might say, that's enough, which he did with these people. And so because of their unbelief and because of their apostasy, God said, you're going to die in the wilderness. They provoked God with their unbelief. And God said, enough. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, when he's warning certain Hebrews that are at the very brink of salvation, he points back to this illustration. And he says, don't make the same mistake that the Jews in the wilderness made. And I referenced this last week in Hebrews 4. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If you come to the very brink of salvation, if God shares with you pre-salvation blessings and you refuse to believe on Him and to trust Him, you may not ever get that opportunity again. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They had manna from heaven. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit on Moses and Aaron and on the 70 elders. They saw that. They tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come. They ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan before ever crossing over. And yet they walked away from all of it. And God said, that's enough. And again, this represents those who say, well, you know, maybe later. Or those who have come to the very brink of salvation, and yet they turn away and they go back into unbelief. And God says, you know what? You're not going to be renewed again unto repentance. If God shows you His Son and you walk away and say, I'm not impressed with Jesus, that's it. He's not going to crucify His Son again for you. And so this is an apostasy here. The example of Israel. Example number two. Go back to Jude. Here's the second example. The example of the angels. The example of the angels. Look in verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The apostasy committed by the angels. Now, who are these angels? There are actually three views as to who these angels are and what this is referring to. And by the way, there's a lot of debate on this, a lot of controversy out there by a lot of guys about this. So who are they? Well, there's one view that says this. Verse 6 is referring to some fallen angels who did something about which we have really no information. Well, there's a problem with that. And that is Jude is reminding his readers of something they already know. So this can't be something that was done that was obscure in history that no one knows about that Jude references, because how can you remember something that's obscure? How can you remember something that you didn't know about? So this has to be something that was known. And besides that, in verse 5, these are incidents that are recorded in Scripture. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah are incidents that are recorded in Scripture. So we see that Scripture is in view here. So that means to me that in the context, verse 6 has to be something that is recorded in Scripture. Right? Number 2, there's another view on this, and that is that this is referring to the original fall of Satan. The angels that sinned in verse 6, some say, and perhaps this is the most common view taken by scholars and commentators, they say this is referring to Satan's original fall from heaven. But there's a problem with that view as well. You say, what's the problem? Because in verse 6 it says, he hath reserved, these angels that sin, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Hath reserved is perfect tense. Something that is completed. Something that is already done. Something that is already in the past. And so what this verse is saying is that these angels are already in chains. They're already there being reserved unto judgment of the great day. So if you believe that this verse is referring to Satan and his demons falling from heaven, the original fall, then you also have to believe that Satan and his demons are now in chains or in a prison. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think Satan is in prison right now. I think he's on the loose. Other than that, he's got a really long chain that he's on. It's like that guy, the boxer that's out there, you know, he's getting hammered, comes back to the corner. His trainer says, he hadn't laid a glove on you. The guy said, well, you better watch that referee because someone's hammering me out there. Somebody's hammering me out there, and it's Satan. He's not in prison. And so I don't believe this view, that this is referring to Satan and the demons with the original fall. Well, then there's a third view. And this view is that this is an event that it's recorded in Scripture, and it's referring to angels that committed a sin that was so bad that God put them immediately in chains reserved unto the time of judgment. And what is the sin that they've committed that was so heinous that it provoked the wrath of God and caused them to be placed in chains? Look again in verse 6 where it says, the angels which kept not their first estate. Estate is meaning their domain. They left, they abandoned that habitation. The habitation is their dwelling. Whatever they did, they left their natural realm. And I think the key to understanding this is in verse 7 where it says, even as, a transitional phrase there, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So they did the same thing that was done in Sodom and Gomorrah. If we see this, this transitional statement even as. So according to verse 7, they indulge themselves in the gross morality, giving themselves over to fornication, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over this gross immorality. And by the way, the word fornication there, you might want to circle that. The normal word for fornication in the Greek is porneo. This word here is ekporneo, which is an intensive form of the same word. In other words, the immorality committed here was so unnatural. It was so gross. It was so sinful. It was so immoral. It was out of the natural realm. It was so heinous that it angered God. And the Bible says, going after strange flesh, again there in verse 7, strange is heteros, different in nature. And so again, we see the phrase in like manner. In other words, there was a sin committed by the angels that was also committed by certain people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this was something that was so gross, it was so wicked, it was so immoral, that it required that each leave their natural domain or habitation. And as a result of it, God immediately judged them. Now, again, let's take a quick trip. Look in Genesis 19. Just go back there in Genesis 19. Now, remember the context of this. In Genesis 18, Abraham receives a visitor from three people. Two of them are angels. One is the Lord. And later on, the Lord stays and communes with Abraham, and Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels are sent on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat at the gate, in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, verse 2, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And so we see here Lot is a judge at the city gate. And as he sees these strangers come, he practices the customary practice of hospitality. He says, "You'll come to my house, stay with me, let me come under the shadow of my roof, and let me take care of you." And they said, "Nah, we'll just stay here in the street." Lot said, "That's not a good idea. Come to my house." And they did. But look at verse number 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now, verse 5 is a disgusting verse, because when it says that we may know them, this is a sexual term, like Adam knew his wife Eve and she bare a son. And so they were planning to gang rape these strangers. In verse 6 through 8, Lot begs them, don't do it. Look at verse 6. "And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do to them as it is good in your eyes." Lot begs them not to do it, and he offers his daughters, which is incomprehensible to us. And I've read some scholars that try to downplay this and say, "Oh, well, you know, the custom of hospitality was so serious, and this is why." Baloney. This is terrible. This is heinous. And yet what happens? The men of the city try to break the door down in verse 9. In verse 10, "But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house." That is, the two angels open the door, they pull Lot into the house, shut the door. Verse 11, "And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness." The men who were on the outside of the house trying to get in, the angels suddenly strike them with blindness. And what happens in verse 11? "Both small and great, they're struck with blindness, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." Incredible. They're not inside trying to get out. When it says they weary themselves to find the door, they're on the outside still trying to get in, because they pulled Lot in and shut the door. So they're not inside trying to get out, they're outside trying to get in, even after being struck with blindness. Now, if they didn't know that these men were angels before that, they perhaps knew it afterwards when they were struck with blindness. Whatever, there's evidence that they believe that. And so what happens here? The gross sin is that they lusted after strange flesh. This was the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude says that what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is in like manner what happened with these angels that sinned. Okay? You say, well, where in Scripture then does it say that? Well, you're in Genesis. Go back to Genesis 6. Look in Genesis chapter 6 real quick. And look at verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bear children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So what's happening here? Well, the question is who were the sons of God? Because there was a cohabitation between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now again, this passage has been somewhat controversial among some. There's some that say, well, the sons of God here are dynastic rulers in the Canaanite line. They were simply kings. But that doesn't make any sense in the context. There's no evidence of a monarchical system of Canaanite rulers in this time. And some say, well, this is the godly line of Seth. This is the godly children of Seth. The sons of God are the sons of Seth. And the sin here is that they intermarried with the daughters of Cain. Well, why didn't it just say the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain? Again, that doesn't seem likely here. And if the sons of Seth are supposed to be godly, they're certainly not acting godly here, because we read of exploitation, we read of all these other things that are going on here. So that doesn't make sense. Well, then there's a view that the sons of God are angels. And the technical term that's used here in the Hebrew, B'nai Elohim. And I want to say this, that always when you see that term in the Old Testament, it always refers to angels. Job 1:6, now when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, there's the term, B'nai Elohim. Again, we see it in Job 2:1. We see it in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy. Anytime we see that phrase used, it is always referring to angels. Always. In the Old Testament. And by the way, let me just say, so you say, what's happening here? There's an unholy cohabitation and sin that is taking place between angels and the daughters of men, the Bible says. Now, some people say, well, how can that be? I mean, you must be crazy if you really believe that. Well, let me show you that there's some other people that are as crazy as I am, all right? Philo held this view. Josephus held this view. In fact, he wrote this. Many angels accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust. That's Josephus. And Whiston, who was footnoted on this, said this. This notion that the fallen angels were in some sense the fathers of old giants was common in antiquity. In other words, it was the common view in antiquity. This is the view that was held by most rabbinical writers. It is the oldest view of the church fathers. Justin held this view. Tertullian, Cyprian, Ambrose, Lactantius held this view. This is the view of the early church. Still think I'm crazy? All these others hold this. I'm just in line. Eusebius, the great church historian, insisted that the original view of the church was correct when he said in Genesis 6, it's referring to angels. Referring to angels. In fact, he compared the stories of Genesis 6 with stories of titans and giants in Greek mythology. In fact, he thinks that these ideas of titans and giants in Greek mythology all evolved out of this original story here. And by the way, the writers of the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The writers, there were 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek. And when they translated this phrase, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, you know what the word they used to translate it? Angelos, angels. So all seven of them believe this. And by the way, the pseudepigrapha book, First Enoch, quotes this very thing. Let me just say, this is what he says. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born to them beautiful, comely daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said one to another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men. And later on it says, and they bare them great giants, and there arose much godlessness. That's First Enoch. And you stand, wait a minute, First Enoch's not in the Bible, you're right. It's not an inspired book, you're right again. It's pseudepigrapha. And it's not inspired, and it's probably not right in a lot of other places. But that doesn't mean that some of the history there is not correct. In fact, Jude actually quotes from this book. He quotes from it in Jude verses 14 and 15. Peter also will quote from this same book here, giving their stamp of approval on the historicity of that document. And so this is referring to angels. And an unholy cohabitation between angels and women. Now, another objection that people have with this is they say, well, what about Matthew 22:30, when Jesus taught in the resurrection that people neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven? And people normally cite that verse and they say, there, the Bible says that the angels are sexless. That's not what it says. It just says there's no marriage in heaven. It doesn't say there's no gender in heaven. It says there's no marriage in heaven. But besides it's talking about angels in heaven, it's not talking about fallen demons on earth. Totally different thing there. He simply says there's no marriage in heaven. And besides, we also know that angels have the ability to take on a physical body and go back and forth from the spiritual world to the physical world. How do we know that? Because we see it in Scripture all the time. We saw it in Genesis 18 when these visitors came to Abraham. At first, he didn't know who they were. And then eventually, he pieces it together and he knows it's the Lord there to visit him. And these are angels. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews, be careful. You might be entertaining an angel without knowing it. And so angels have the ability to come in a physical body from the spiritual world. And besides that, demons possess human bodies. This could be demon possession here, which is the view of R. Kent Hughes and others, where he says that a fallen spirit would love to have the pleasure of a perverted lust through a demonized body. And that's his view. But here's the bottom line. This is an unholy cohabitation that took place here in Genesis 6. And the Bible says, look again in verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days. The word is Nephilim, the fallen ones. The fallen ones. And this is, I think, is a reference to the original fall. They were part of the fallen ones, the Nephilim here, those who have fallen. And again, Enoch makes this point, First Enoch, the book. But notice in verse number 5, look at God's response. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. And so, as a result of this, God looked upon the earth, he saw that everything was corrupt, very evil. The consequences of man's sin, every imagination of his heart was evil. And he decides at this point, when he sees this total apostasy and corruption, that God says, I'm going to destroy this earth. We're going to start over. Now, someone might ask, why would demons want to do this? Very simple, deception. Satan and his demons are all about deceiving. That's what they do. I can just imagine a demon and Satan convincing the people before the flood saying, hey, we can beat this death sentence thing. You can become like God. This is the same lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can become like God. You can become more than just human if you do these things. That's not such a hard thing to believe, is it? I mean, isn't that what Mormonism tells people? That's exactly what a Mormon will tell you. Join the Mormon church and guess what? You'll have eternal life. You'll be your own God. You'll have your own planet. You'll have celestial sex all throughout eternity. And you can have all of your procreation. You can be a God unto yourself. That's exactly what Mormonism promises. And we see this in Greek mythology, or in Greek mystery religions, I should say. In Corinth, you climb the Acropolis there at the temple. There are temple priestesses and prostitutes that when you commit immorality there, supposedly that is a spiritual act where you get in touch with the gods and you have eternal life. It's nothing unusual. That's Satan. But I'll tell you another reason why I think Satan would want to do something like this, and that's very simple, to prevent the Messiah. To prevent the coming of the Messiah. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God promised that Satan's demise would be through what? The seed of the what? The woman. So if he tries to corrupt the seed or corrupt the human race, he can prevent the possibility of the coming Messiah, which would crush him. And Satan knew that. Prevent the coming of the Savior. And so I can see this happening. If you still don't believe me, let me show you another passage. Go to 2 Peter. Go back to the New Testament. Go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And look there. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, 2 Peter, remember, was written before Jude. And I think Jude actually read 2 Peter and got some inspiration from it. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. For if God spared not the what? Angels that what? Sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into what? Chains of darkness to be what? Reserved unto judgment. Now again, we have to ask the question, who were the angels that sinned? They were cast down to hell. Does this sound familiar, by the way? Angels that sin. And again, what is the sin here? This can't be referring to the original fall of Lucifer from heaven with his demons. You say, why? Because they were cast down to hell. Past tense, aorist, already done. They were delivered. They were cast down. They were spared not. So they're already judged. And this can't then be referring to the original fall. And notice the time frame. Look at verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah. Interesting there. What's the time frame Peter is giving us here? Time of Noah. But also in verse 5 where he says he cast them down to, or verse 4 where he says he cast them down to hell. The Greek word here for hell is not Hades, and it's not Gehenna, which is the normal words. This is the only time this word is ever used in the New Testament. You know what the word is? It is Tartarus. Tartarus. And by the way, Tartarus was a word used in Greek literature to talk about the punishment of the Greek gods, where the Titans went. And it was the lowest hell. It was lower than Hades. It was the lowest of the hells in Greek mythology. And Peter uses this word to say, God took these angels and he put them in this place to be reserved unto the day of judgment. This is their own place, lower than the lowest hell. Let me show you another verse. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also had once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When Jesus died, it was his body on the cross that died. His spirit was still alive. And in his spirit, look in verse 19, by which, that is in his spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. After Jesus died, in his spirit, he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. That's interesting. Now, who were these spirits in prison that Jesus went to? And there are some people that believe that Jesus went to hell after the cross and to pay for sin. Let me tell you something, friend. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. He didn't have to do anything else to pay for sin. Okay? But I believe that he did ascend to this place. It says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Notice it tells us a little bit more about those spirits. in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of what? Noah. These spirits that were in prison were disobedient in the time of Noah. And after Jesus died on the cross, he went to the spirits that are in prison there, and he preached to them. That's interesting. Why would Jesus preach? The word for preached here is not euangelion. He didn't go and preach the gospel. This is not a post-mortem evangelism thing here. The word here for preached is caruso, which is to proclaim a victory. When a king won a battle, he would send his herald to caruso to proclaim the victory that was won. And so I think what happened here is that when Jesus died on the cross, those spirits in prison perhaps had a holiday and they thought, we're going to get out of this thing. And then Jesus went down to them and said, guess what, guys? You lost. I am victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He proclaimed a victory. But all these verses come together and support this one idea that's given in Jude. That, and here's the point. Let's go back to Jude, verse number 6. Here's the point. God swiftly and severely judges apostasy. And Jude says to the reader, if you don't believe that God does, remember the angels that sinned. Remember what they did. And then you remember what God did to them. How that they are judged. And they are in chains. And they are being reserved unto the judgment of the great day. Third example. And we don't have to spend a lot of time here because we've already really talked about it, but look in verse 7, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so now Jude is saying, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the Jews in the wilderness. Remember the angels that sinned. And now remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember that here there was an apostasy. Now some might say, this is an unlikely place for apostasy, Sodom and Gomorrah. Did they hear the truth? There's reason to believe that they did. The destruction of the cities happened 450 years after the flood. And did you know that Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive and he was still an abiding witness even at that time, back then? I think they heard the truth. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But there comes a point in time where God says, that's it. That's enough. And the apostasy here represents, I think, an apostasy from the natural human race. Something that is unnatural. And I know I want to be a little bit careful here because I don't want to offend anybody, I guess. I mean, you know, I want to preach the truth. If that offends people, so be it. But I don't want to come across in an offensive way. But I would say this, according to the scripture, homosexuality is a form of apostasy and it leaves their natural estate and does something totally unnatural and it's a sin against Almighty God. Now I know that that's not popular today. I understand that. I know that. And I know that probably everybody in here, we've all been touched in some way. We know someone or maybe someone in our family. And believe me, beloved, I have compassion on that. I do. And I want you to know that we serve a God who is compassionate and merciful and kind. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that he's cataloging sins and he names homosexuality as one of those sins. And he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been cleansed. And we have a God that is so powerful that he can cleanse anyone from any sin that's committed. But you got to see it as a sin. And we're living in a society today that says that this is natural. And it's not. God calls it an apostasy from what is natural. In the beginning, God created man and woman, and that is all. God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, and that is all, not between the same sexes. And I know advocates of homosexuality try to convince society that it's natural. And you can go ahead and listen to all those arguments that are so shallow and vain, and they're all lies, beloved. Because it's against God's holy word and it's against God's truth. And I realize we have science out there and we have neurology and all these people are trying to prove how there's some big difference and blah, blah, blah. It's junk. My source of authority is the scripture. And I've read all the studies. I've read all the neurologists that say, you know, the INH3 area of the brain is different and blah, 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 blah. There's a study that came out of UCLA that said that behavior can determine brain circuitry. So if that area of the brain is different, we don't know whether it's the cause or the effect. Your behavior can shape your brain. All those scientists with their conclusions that go against the Scripture. If you want to believe science, you go right ahead. I stand on the Word of God. I stand on the Scripture. And God simply says, this is unnatural. In fact, Romans 1 teaches us that homosexuality is the consequence of a society that has suppressed the truth and has refused to retain God in their knowledge, and they're pushing God away. And as a result, God says, you don't want me? Then you don't have me. I'll give you over to your own lusts. And I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. And I will restrain my common grace from you. And I'll let you do whatever you want. And you know what happens? There's a downward spiral of humanity, and it goes all the way down. And the Apostle Paul says about this, listen to what he says. For this cause God gave them over to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. Paul calls it all a sin and unnatural. And God hates it. He hates it. He hates any kind of apostasy. And this is an apostasy from what is natural. And God says, Jude says, God judges it swiftly. He judges it severely. In fact, he says again in verse 7, and are set forth an example. God's judgment on the Jews in the wilderness, and God's judgment on the angels, and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to all of us in our society of how God hates apostasy. And I want to tell you something, beloved. God has not changed. He still hates it. And He will judge it severely. So you say, what's the takeaway from all this? Well, we have to make sure that we stand in truth. We have to examine our heart. This is a serious warning about apostasy. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. A person who walks away from the truth, in a sense, according to the writer of Hebrews, is trampling underfoot the Son of God and holy things, and God does not take kindly to that. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's the context of that verse. When you walk away from God's truth, after He has revealed it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We emphasize so much the love of God, and I'm glad we do, because God is so loving and He is so merciful and gracious. Thank God He is. But beloved, He's also a God of wrath, and He hates sin, and He judges sin. And this should cause our hearts to fear before Him and to examine our hearts to make sure that we never walk away from truth, that we hold on to the truth of Scripture. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, I just thank You again for the warnings that we receive. These things fill our hearts with fear and awe. And it reminds us again that You are a holy God and a just God. And Lord, while we love to hear of Your mercy and Your grace and we revel in Your love, we need to be reminded again and again that You're also a God of wrath. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing for someone to be exposed to the light of truth and to suppress that truth, to push that truth away and walk away from that truth. Because we know, Lord, this is something that You hate. So as we think of these things, Lord, may we be filled with fear and awe. May we examine our own hearts again and know that we're in Christ. And beloved, I just want to ask you again with heads bowed and eyes closed, are you absolutely certain and sure that you know Jesus Christ? Don't play around with God. Don't do that. If God, through His grace, has given you light, and He, through His kindness, has exposed you to truth and shown you His marvelous gospel, He has shown you the wisdom of God planned before the foundations of the earth. And that wisdom of God is Jesus and the cross. And if He has revealed all those things to you, you better count that a great privilege. And you dare not walk away from that. You better embrace Christ. You better repent. You better turn. Because it's a fearful thing, friend, if you don't. And so examine your heart. Make sure that you know, that you know, that you know Jesus Christ. So, Father, take these words again. Seal them in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.